introduction to the lesson this morning prepared that I was going to go into, and I changed my mind. I'm going to do something relatively straightforward here for you. I want you to ask yourself two questions, both of which you're going to have a very knee-jerk reaction to, and that's fine. I certainly hope your response is to answer the question the way that I would answer the question, that I think you should answer the question. But after having done that, I want you to rethink. I want you to spend some quality time actually asking yourself these questions. And the first question is this: do you believe in God? Let's see what you know what I'm talking about now. Oh, sure, absolutely. Okay, great. You believe in God. That's why you're here. You believe in God. Now ask yourself again: do you believe in God? Do you really have confidence that there is an all-powerful, awesome God who made us, who sustains us, who ultimately judges us? Spend some time thinking about that and the implications behind that. Second question is this, similar to it: do you believe the Bible? Sure, I believe the Bible. Read it every day. Great. Do you believe the Bible? How strong is your faith? How confident are you of these things? I think this is part of our testing of ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 tells us to do that. Examine yourself. Is your faith simply rote? Is it tradition? Is it just kind of what you've always done, never really given it a whole lot of thought over the last, 10, 20, 50 years? Or is it a true expression of who you are and what you believe? Is this really the foundation for everything that you do in this life? I ask these questions for a very basic reason. In this war that we're talking about, and today we're talking especially about the war regarding authority, I'm firmly convinced that much, if not most, of the apostasy that we see among the people of God year by year, young people, middle-aged people, older people, who seem anyway to have given themselves to Jesus Christ, have been people of faith, took the Lord's Supper, assembled regularly, maybe even led the people of God in worship, suddenly aren't there anymore. They don't believe anymore. I'm firmly convinced that a large part of this is because they never really believed in the first place. Or at the very least, over time, they gradually ceased to believe. To believe that there is a divine presence who holds us accountable for the choices that we make, and that he has given us an accurate and complete record of how he is going to do that. Do you believe? And if you do, and I certainly hope you do, if you do, is your life reflecting that? People out there in the world, again, we're not talking about our war with them primarily here. People in the world do not respect the authority of God. They do not respect the authority of the Bible. We wouldn't expect them to act otherwise. There are some who acknowledge God in a general sort of sense, or even acknowledge the Bible in a general sort of sense. And we hope that they study themselves into a fuller appreciation of what God stands for and what God expects of us. But there is a large segment of population, an increasing segment in our population in America, that does not care about such things, that does not submit to this authority. We cannot afford to allow that indifference, that passivity, to rub off on us. We have to maintain and revere a respect for holy things, for God Himself, and for His Word. The simple concept of listening to God and doing what God is telling us to do As basic as that is, as much as we may take that for granted, as people of God, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we define ourselves. That's when we find out what our faith really is all about. Are we willing to submit to authority? Do we accept it in the first place? And again, we've at least on the surface answered that question, yes. Respecting that authority, though, are we willing to actually submit to it? Are we willing to actually do what God has told us to do? Let's break this down a little bit. Talk first of all about the authority that God has because of who He is and because of what He has done. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that He made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. A parallel account of it is given to us in chapter 1 of Genesis. And allusion is made to this event any number of times in the Bible. You don't need me to tell you that. God made you. You are here. Not just Adam, not just Eve. God made you. He created you from the dust of the ground. Maybe not in a literal chemical sense. But the stuff that makes you came from, ultimately, Adam. And Adam came from the dust of the ground. None of it would have happened if it hadn't been for God. And I strongly suspect that a desire to escape the authority of God is a tremendous motivation in the mind of atheists and agnostics today. People who want to move away from this notion of God made me. Because if God made me, that means God owns me. Now, I realize that the concept of owning a human being is going to set off a lot of arguments in our society. And we're not talking about humans owning humans, obviously. But the very notion that I would not be allowed to live my life any way that I choose is hateful to Americans. Might be worth pointing out, there's an awful lot of your fellow human beings who do not have that right, do not claim to have that right, even today. The government owns them. Some dictator owns them for practical purposes. We as Americans want to distance ourselves from that, though. We're free people. We get to decide our own path. We don't want to submit to anybody else. Well, you don't have an option. Not an approved option, anyway. God owns you because He made you. If you are an aspiring author, there are very elaborate copyright laws that are on the books in America that protect your rights, that protect your property. But in reality, if you write something, if you commit it to paper, whether you file with the government or not, whether you put the little C with a circle on it there or not, no matter what you do, you own that property. You made it. It came from your mind. It did not exist before you. It would not have existed without you. You own it. And the law protects your rights regarding that mental property. It's the same way and more so with God. God made us. And so therefore, God has the supreme right of ownership. Romans chapter 9 bears this out for us. I'll read a few verses, starting in verse number 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And he's talking here in a more specific context about the fall of the Jews and the rise of the Gentiles. But in a more general sense, this concept of the potter and clay, of ownership, of property rights, extends to every aspect of our being. We do not have any right to object to the way that God uses us, to object to the way that God made us. How many times do we find ourselves critical of God because God couldn't have made us more comfortable or couldn't have made us more kind or less ugly or whatever your judgment may be as to how God should have done his job or could have done his job? That is not your right to speculate about such things. God made you, and therefore God owns you. And what that really means from a practical standpoint is God commands you. And again, I'm not talking to people out there in the world, although God owns them too, and God commands them too. That's not my point. We, as the special creation of God, as the spiritual creation of God, as His children through Jesus Christ, we ought to understand this more than anybody. That God has expectations of us, and we are required to submit to those expectations simply because of who He is and because of who we are in reaction to Him. We read a snippet of conversation from Leviticus chapter 19 a few moments ago. 49 times in the book of Leviticus, Moses writes down the words, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God." Most of them are in the same context as the ones that we read from Leviticus chapter 19. This is what you're going to do. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to be kind to the widows and orphans. You're going to not gather up every scrap of food and leave some, in fact, for the people who are needy in your community. Whatever the commandment happens to be in any context. This is what you're going to do. I am the Lord. Oh, but I don't want to do those things. It doesn't matter. I am the Lord. Do we understand what that means? What I think that means is God is telling me that I get to be the boss. No, that's not what it's saying. If you have one of those Bibles that has punctuation marks, those are still within the punctuation marks there, the quotation marks. God's saying this. I am the Lord. That means you're not. And this goes to the very core of the notion of authority. Do we submit to God because if we do, we get to go to heaven? Yes. Do we submit to God because it's the best way for us to live our life? Yes. Do we submit to God because we're going to set ourselves up for a lot of pain and heartache if we don't? Yes. But that's not the real reason why we submit to God. The real reason why we submit to God is I am the Lord. We submit to Him because that's what we do as His creation. What we must do. What we are obligated to do. What, in fact, we would not think about not doing. Or should not, anyway, think about not doing. This is who we are in His service. And we know, and you don't need me to elaborate on this, we know what happens to those who don't do this. You have a choice. You have free will to submit to God, and if you do, to keep submitting. Or not. But we know, as in many other places, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 talks about those who are destroyed before the presence of God because they do not obey. Those ones who do not obey the gospel. And that includes you and me, by the way. If we choose to live our life in rebellion against this authority, it is our job to listen to God and do what He tells us to do. And for those who do not, a fearful prospect of judgment awaits. Now again, that's not anything new to any of you. But let's leave it at that and move on. And talk a little bit about the authority of the Bible. Because if you can't have one without the other. I'll submit to the authority of God, but I'm not going to read my Bible. And if I do read my Bible, I'm certainly not going to feel bound to do what the Bible tells me to do. Well, exactly what do you mean by submitting to God then? Because how do you know who God is without the Bible? And how do you know what God's expectations are of you without the Bible? Surely one has to go with the other, right? If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be someone who is honoring God in your life, that means you're going to do what the Bible is telling you to do. Because the Bible proclaims itself to be God's truth, His only repository of truth. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus prays to His Father. Your word is truth. The things that God tells us and records for us in the Scripture. I'm not talking about visions you see in your bathroom mirror. I'm not talking about some kind of dream you might have had after a weird bout with Mexican food the night before. I'm talking about what God is actually communicating to you. To you personally, to you as a society, to us as human beings in general, whatever. The Bible's written to all of us. And it is truth because it comes from Him, because it is His word, His mind. And as such, it is timeless. This is one of the criticisms that's levied against the Bible, because it's 2,000 years old or more. And surely, what might have been relevant, we'll grant that, might have been relevant for people 2,000 years ago. How could that possibly be relevant for me? Well, there are any number of ways that we could argue that. I would refer you to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 8, where it talks about how the grass withers and the flower dies, but the word of the Lord, the word of God, endures forever. And he's not saying there that there's never going to be a time when people won't have access to the Bible. I think that's probably a true statement. But that's not what he means in Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. What it means is God speaks authoritatively. And he records it in his word. And we're done. It doesn't have to be done over again. Now, there was one notable instance where God's communication with his people through the law of Moses was phased out in preference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we see in retrospect that the gospel according to Moses was setting up the gospel according to Christ. And that they go together, as it were. That the authoritative thing for us is in the words of Jesus Christ, in his gospel, his message, given to us in the New Testament. This word that God has given us is eternal. That's why we don't need Latter-day Revelation. That's why we don't need Gospel 2.0. Because when God speaks to human beings who ultimately are not all that much different from one generation to another, he knows who we are, he knows what our failings are, he knows what his expectations are of us, and he speaks to us. And that's why the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes was the same 2,000 years ago, Romans 1 verse 16, as it is today. That same gospel will save human beings today because human beings today need it just as they did back then. And I will say this also for those who would claim to, in general, in broad sweeping terms, accept the idea of reading your Bible, but there are parts of the Bible that I don't get. And so therefore, those parts aren't important. Or there may be some point of discussion, some disagreement over what a particular passage means practically for us. And so therefore, we can kind of dismiss that. Because who can really know what the Bible is saying to us? Who can really understand the finer points? Well, I'll answer that. Paul will answer that. You can understand. And you will understand, what's more, if you'll allow yourself to have God's word work inside of you. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And he goes on to talk about a little bit more about that mystery. But the idea here is, you can understand my insight, he says. There is a mystery. And a lot of people want to look at the mystery that Paul talks about here, meaning that the gospel is somehow distanced from us and veiled and clouded and you don't get it.
And you're not going to get it, quite frankly, which misses the whole point of what Paul is trying to say here. When you go to Barnes & Noble or whatever, and you go to the mystery section, you pick up an Agatha Christie book, and you open it up to page one, you don't know who done it, assuming you never read the book before. You don't know. You can't know. It's not possible, right? Then you read the book, and you get to the end of the book, and you read the last page, and now you know who done it, right? The mystery has been revealed. You got to the end of the story. You found out what this was all about. That's what Paul is saying here. The mystery has been revealed. It used to be mysterious. It used to be confusing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to Isaiah, to all those great ones of the past. And it was confusing to us until Jesus came. But it's not confusing anymore. And by reading what Paul has written on this subject, you can understand his insight. You can know what he is trying to tell us about this mystery. You can watch it unfold in front of you. Now, you may have to work a little bit harder in some places than in other places. Peter acknowledges that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He talks about the writings of his friend Paul, which some places he says are hard to understand. He acknowledges that. By inspiration, he acknowledges that. But he also acknowledges that it's the ones who are twisted, the ones who do not want to understand, that they twist and distort these words. If you give yourself over to God, if you allow him to have his way with you, if you simply say, God, I want to know your truth, and I know your Bible is truth, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to do what it tells me to do. I'm going to go wherever you take me. You can know the will of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say you will know the will of God. God has designed for it to work that way. And if you do not, if you instead choose to reject part or all of this concept, the authority of the Bible, the ones who reject it are rejecting the God who gave it. I am the Lord. How many times do we see that, not just in Leviticus, but all over the Bible? I am the Lord. And so therefore, you need to listen to what I'm telling you to do. Now, you don't have to. You have a choice, I suppose. In Exodus chapter 16, Moses is struggling with the people in the early days. Things will not improve over the next 40 years substantially. But we're getting started in our grumbling early. And Moses says, this will happen. Exodus 16, verse 8. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? That is what are Moses and Aaron. Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. No doubt the people thought that they were complaining to Moses and to Aaron because they didn't have proper food. You led us out into the wilderness, and now we're going to die out here because we don't have any food. They saw that as rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron saw that as rebellion against God. That's what happens when we reject God's word. It's not just that we are rejecting the Bible, we're rejecting God. This is how he is trying to explain himself to us. Jesus speaking to the ones that he sent out to prepare the way for him in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. When you accept the words of the apostles that Jesus sent, you are accepting the words of Jesus. You are accepting the words of God. And likewise, if you do not accept the words of the apostles, you are rejecting the words of Jesus. You're rejecting the words of God. You cannot have one without the other. Which leads us to the third area of discussion that I wanted to get at, or we want to get a little bit more detailed about, which is this concept of delegation. If God would just tell me what he wanted me to do, I would do it. If God would just speak to me, I would do it. Well, he has. No, he hasn't. Yes, he has. Oh, I would have noticed that. Well, apparently not. Because he has spoken to you. He spoke to you in his Bible. Well, that doesn't count. Yes, it does. You may not think it counts. That's your right. But understand, you are in violation of God's will when you do that. The one who rejects the one who I sent rejects me, Jesus says. That's what delegation means. If we accept God, we also have to accept his word. Now, let's take that a step further. If we are accepting God's word because it came from God, we are also accepting the authority of delegated ones who carry out God-given responsibilities as described in the Bible. See, we're still following God. We're still following the Bible. It just looks like we're following human beings. Well, we are following human beings, but we are doing so under the blanket heading of authority, of God's authority. Submitting to God means that we are going to submit to authorities that he has put in place. And again, I want to emphasize this very strongly for us here. I don't think I lost anybody when I said, if you believe in God, if you want to submit to God, you have to do what the Bible says. I didn't see any lights go off. I think that we all, more or less, are on board with that. Take it a step further. Let's get practical about this. If the Bible, which came from God, gives authority to an individual or to a group of individuals, therefore, that body has authority and we are as obligated to submit there as we are to submit anywhere else. This is an extension of our respect for God. We'll start with husbands. Generally speaking, I like preaching at husbands more than I like preaching at wives. I think most preachers are like that. It helps us look like we're not being, playing favorites or whatever. I'm going to break that rule today. I'm just going to talk to the wives today. We'll talk to the husbands another time. Wives, you have a God-given obligation to submit to your husbands. When you do that, you're not just showing respect to your husband. You're not just making sure that you have enough money in the bank or that the mortgage is paid or whatever. You are doing God's will. Wives, submit yourself. Ephesians 5, verse 22. We can turn to other passages too. You know them as well as I do. This is your obligation before God. And when you choose to not submit to your husband, when you choose to go your own way, to be your own leader, when you choose to reject his authority, you are rejecting God's authority. Do you understand me when I'm saying this? Not because I said it, not even because Paul said it, because God said it. God sent the Holy Spirit by way of Jesus Christ to earth, to men like the Apostle Paul, who recorded his truth, and in that truth described certain relationships, including the marriage relationship. And here we come to a bump in the road. Are we going to listen to God or not? You don't have to. You got free will here. But understand the consequences. Understand what this means, not just with reference to your marriage, but with reference to your soul. Submitting to your husbands is your obligation, ladies. I realize that it gets complicated in the real world. I realize that there are circumstances, there are situations, your husband has this issue, that issue, whatever. We can deal with that some other time if you want to. I'd be glad to counsel you on whatever level you want to. But let's agree with each other on this. The Bible says you have to submit to your husband. And there's no getting around that. Let's talk about parents. Authority of parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. Not just because of the obvious, but because of the argumentation.
Why are children supposed to submit to their parents in the Lord? You know the verse, right? Because it's right. There's the right thing to do, and there's the wrong thing to do. Who gets to decide what the right thing is, the wrong thing is? God does. Well, what has God decided? God said, submit to your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord. And by the way, you know, I'm not sure I see any age requirements in there. I've noticed my attitude with regard to children and parents changing as my children have gotten older. When I was 18 years old, I thought that 18-year-olds were exempt from this rule. Now I'm the parent of a 20-year-old. I don't think that anymore. I choose to look at that as growth on my part. Maybe it's bias. Who knows? But what I see, and not just in this passage, but over and over again, is an obligation placed on parents to be the spiritual heads of their house and a commensurate obligation of children to submit to that leadership. And I greatly fear that the attitude of children, whether they are 18 or 8 or whatever, that they show of rebellion, of willfulness, an attitude that is permitted and to a certain degree even encouraged by their parents, is bleeding over into other aspects of the application of authority principles. How can it be that we can teach our children that parents are authority figures, sort of, but if you're smarter than your parents, you don't have to listen? And then turn around and ask them to do what God says to do simply because He says do it. It doesn't work that way. Authority is not relative. Authority is not situational. Authority is absolute. You submit to your parents because it's right. It's always right. Do it in the Lord. Don't sin in submitting to your parents. But don't start thinking that you have a better way and disrespect your parents in so doing, any more than you do it for God. The authority of government. We've talked about this a good bit. We're not going to talk about it a lot here today. Government is an institution given to us by God. Doesn't always behave itself. Hey, you know what? Parents don't either. That doesn't mean you are absolved of your responsibility to submit to government. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse number 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king is one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I realize that submitting to the government may seem like you're letting the bad guys win from time to time. If you want to argue that government is by definition bad guys, I'm not sure I'm going to fight you too much on that. But I will say this. Government is from God. And regardless of how well or how poorly that government is carrying out its God-given duties, they are God-given, and we have an obligation to submit. And he's not talking about a representative republic here in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about a dictatorship that from time to time set its will specifically against the welfare of the cause of Jesus Christ. And still, we're obligated to submit. I can't help thinking that the motives are cloudy of these people who say that they can't pay their income taxes out of their obligation to God because their taxes are being used for nefarious purposes. Oh, really? That's why you don't want to pay your taxes? Okay. Well, if your taxes are cut by 90%, would you pay your taxes then? I got a hunch you would. This is not a moral stand. This is a money stand. Let's be honest about this. It's great to say that we're going to submit when we want to. We submit because we have to. And that includes elders. Elders are leaders of the Lord's people, given to us as spiritual guides. And we are supposed to obey them, to submit to them, for they watch over our souls. Hebrews 13, verse 17 tells us that.
That does not mean we allow them to drag us into sinful situations any more than we would allow government or parents or husbands to drag us into sinful situations. But the reason that we have elders in a local congregation is to give us guidance and judgment in opinion matters. And if the local church is pointed in a certain direction because we trust in these elders and they pointed us in that direction, we go. They're our shepherds, as Jesus is our chief shepherd. That's why we are very careful about the ones that we appoint. Because we are trusting them to guide our souls. And if the elders want us to be here again at 5 o'clock this afternoon, we go if we can. If the elders want us to come to gospel meetings, or if they want us to have a regular prayer schedule, or whatever it happens to be. Things that are not necessarily book, chapter, and verse, but that are judgments on their part. We submit because we trust. And because they are the elders. Because they are the authority that has been given to us. Submitting to them shows our commitment to God. Submitting by the very nature of things does not include a, well, we'll wait and see how it turns out kind of thing. The parents, I don't think you'd be satisfied if your children were perfectly willing to obey you whenever you told them to eat ice cream. Whenever you told them to stay up late, whenever you told them to hole up in the room and watch Netflix all night, they'd be okay with that. They would submit. That's not submitting. That's not even obeying. That's parents giving the children permission to do whatever they want to do. Totally different animal. How you raise your kids is your business. I'm not getting down that road. What I'm saying is this. When God asks us to submit, that is particularly with reference to the situations in which we do not want to submit. When we would prefer not to, left to ourselves, we would not submit. Again, whether you're talking about in the family, whether you're talking about in the church, whether you're talking about in your civil relationships, in all things, we go where God has told us to go, simply because God told us to go there. Whether he told us through his word directly, whether he told us through his representatives, we regard authority to the point where we will do what God... Are you listening to me on this? We are going to do what God told us to do. If we're not willing to do that, how are we different from anybody else? Isn't that what makes us Christians? A willingness to submit to God's rule? Isn't that what we deplore in the people out there in the world? That they're not willing to submit to God's rule. And so I'll bring it back to where we started here. Think very carefully about this. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. Maybe this has brought something up in your life here. You believe in God. You believe in the Bible. But is that showing in your everyday choices? Are you demonstrating to your brethren, to your family, to the world, that more than anything else, you want to please God? Is this what is governing your decisions? I want to please God. I can please God better by doing this. I can be more in harmony with God's will by doing this. That is the one who is living under authority. The one who is not living under authority is a rebel and is subject to discipline from the Lord, including potentially eternal discipline. You don't want that any more than I do. So submit to God. Break yourself of your willfulness. Break yourself of your stubbornness. And simply do what God told you to do. Because he told you to do it. If we can help with that, if we can help you into the water of baptism, because God told you to do that, by the way. If we can help you through a difficult time in your life where you're having trouble doing what God says, we want to be assistance there. We want to help you with that. In whatever way may be necessary, submit to God. Accept his rule for your life. Reject your own rule. While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you, would you please come?